Chapter 27, Ministerial Institutes.
Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is the Savior's command to his workers. But this plain direction has been disregarded. Though the light has been given again and again, men have been called from their fields of labor to spend weeks in attending a ministerial institute. There was a time when this was necessary, because our own people opposed the work of God by refusing the light on the righteousness of Christ by faith. This they should have received, and should have imparted with heart and voice and pen, for it is their only efficiency. They should have labored under the Holy Spirit's direction to give the light to others. The holding of so many biblical institutes among our own people is not wise. The object is good, but there is a more urgent work to be done in carrying the light of truth into regions where it is not penetrated. The laborers hold to truth, for those who already have a knowledge of the truth are kept away from the people who know it not. By devoting much time, year after year, to ministerial institutes, our brethren have neglected fields that are white already to harvest. Souls in spiritual blindness, prejudiced by those who misrepresent the truth, have been left unwarned. Oh, the neglect that will be charged against individuals, organizations, and churches in that day when every man shall be judged according to the deeds done in the body. Then it will be seen how great was the measure of responsibility for failing to extend the work into the regions beyond. An attendance upon so many institutes has not brought the greatest benefit to the workers themselves. Talent is best developed where it is most needed. Ministers called from their fields to attend ministerial institutes are not so well prepared for the work as if they gave themselves to consecrated labor in the destitute fields where the standard of truth is to be uplifted. If they studied the Word of God with a teachable spirit, praying and watching unto prayer, and working as well as praying, angels of God would open their understanding to perceive truth in its beauty. As the knowledge of the truth is received, let it be imparted to those who are in darkness, without God and without hope in the world. In such labor, there is a variety of minds to deal with, and God will greatly bless His servants as they look to Him for wisdom. The Holy Spirit will come to all who are begging for the bread of life to give to their neighbors. Instead of holding institutes to fit ministers for their work, let these ministers be given work to do in places where camp meetings have been held. After being fed with the bread of life by a miracle of God's mercy, let them work to feed others. The large amount of means required for ministerial institutes would have brought far greater returns had it been expended in maintaining the ministers in actual labor in missionary fields. There are in the ministry men of faith and prayer, men who can say, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." 1 John 1:1-3. These men are to instruct others. Let workers be trained by actual labor in connection with experienced men.
Chapter 28, Baptism.
Meaning of the Ordinance.
The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are two monumental pillars, one without and one within the church. Upon these ordinances, Christ has inscribed the name of the true God. Christ has made baptism the sign of entrance to His spiritual kingdom. He has made this a positive condition with which all must comply who wish to be acknowledged as under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before man can find a home in the church, before passing the threshold of God's spiritual kingdom, he is to receive the impress of the divine name, the Lord our righteousness. From Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Baptism is a most solemn renunciation of the world. Those who are baptized in the threefold name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, at the very entrance of their Christian life, declare publicly that they have forsaken the service of Satan and have become members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King. They have obeyed the command, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." And to them is fulfilled this promise, "I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18.
Chapter 30, Preparation for Baptism.
There is need of a more thorough preparation on the part of candidates for baptism. They are in need of more faithful instruction than has usually been given them. The principles of the Christian life should be made plain to those who have newly come to the truth. None can depend upon their profession of faith as proof that they have a saving connection with Christ. We are not only to say, "I believe," but to practice the truth. It is by conformity to the will of God in our words, our deportment, our character that we prove our connection with Him. Whenever one renounces sin, which is the transgression of the law, his life will be brought into conformity to the law, into perfect obedience. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The light of the Word carefully studied, the voice of conscience, the strivings of the Spirit produce in the heart genuine love for Christ, who gave Himself a whole sacrifice to redeem the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And love is manifested in obedience. The line of demarcation will be plain and distinct between those who love God and keep His commandments and those who love Him not and disregard His precepts. Faithful Christian men and women should have an intense interest to bring the convicted soul to a correct knowledge of righteousness in Christ Jesus. If any have allowed the desire for selfish indulgence to become supreme in their life, the faithful believers should watch for these souls as they that must give an account. They must not neglect the faithful, tender, loving instruction so essential to the young converts that there may be no half-hearted work. The very first experience should be right. Satan does not want anyone to see the necessity of an entire surrender to God. When the soul fails to make this surrender, sin is not forsaken. The appetites and passions are striving for the mastery. Temptations confuse the conscience so that true conversion does not take place. If all had a sense of the conflict which each soul must wage with satanic agencies that are seeking to ensnare, entice, and deceive, there would be much more diligent labor for those who are young in the faith. These souls, left to themselves, are often tempted and do not discern the evil of the temptation. Let them feel that it is their privilege to solicit counsel. Let them seek the society of those who can help them. Through association with those who love and fear God, they will receive strength. Our conversation with these souls should be of a spiritual, encouraging character. The Lord marks the conflicts of every weak, doubting, struggling one, and He will help all who call upon Him. They will see heaven open before them, and angels of God descending and ascending the ladder of shining brightness which they are trying to climb. The parents' work. Parents whose children desire to be baptized have a work to do, both in self-examination and in giving faithful instruction to their children. Baptism is a most sacred and important ordinance, and there should be a thorough understanding as to its meaning. It means repentance for sin, and the entrance upon a new life in Christ Jesus. There should be no undue haste to receive the ordinance. Let both parents and children count the cost. In consenting to the baptism of their children, parents sacredly pledge themselves to be faithful stewards over these children, to guide them in their character building. They pledge themselves to guard with special interest these lambs of the flock, that they may not dishonor the faith that they profess. Religious instruction should be given to children from their earliest years. It should be given not in a condemnatory spirit, but in a cheerful, happy spirit. Mothers need to be on the watch constantly, lest temptation shall come to the children in such a form as not to be recognized by them. The parents are to guard their children with wise, pleasant instruction. As the very best friends of these inexperienced ones, they should help them in the work of overcoming, for it means everything to them to be victorious. They should consider that their own dear children who are seeking to do right are younger members of the Lord's family, and they should feel an intense interest in helping them to make straight paths in the King's highway of obedience. With loving interest, they should teach them, day by day, what it means to be children of God and to yield the will in obedience to Him. Teach them that obedience to God involves obedience to their parents. This must be a daily, hourly work. Parents, watch. Watch and pray, and make your children your companions. When the happiest period of their life has come, and they in their hearts love Jesus and wish to be baptized, then deal faithfully with them. Before they receive the ordinance, ask them if it is to be their first purpose in life to work for God. Then tell them how to begin. It is the first lessons that mean so much. In simplicity, teach them how to do their first service for God. Make the work as easy to be understood as possible. Explain what it means to give up self to the Lord, to do just as His Word directs under the counsel of Christian parents. After faithful labor, if you are satisfied that your children understand the meaning of conversion and baptism, and are truly converted, let them be baptized. But I repeat, first of all, prepare yourselves to act as faithful shepherds in guiding their inexperienced feet in the narrow way of obedience. God must work in the parents that they may give to their children a right example in love, courtesy, and Christian humility, and in an entire giving up of self to Christ. If you consent to the baptism of your children and then leave them to do as they choose, feeling no special duty to keep their feet in the straight path, you yourselves are responsible if they lose faith and courage and interest in the truth. The pastor's work. Candidates who have grown to manhood and womanhood should understand their duty better than do the younger ones, but the pastor of the church has a duty to do for these souls. Have they wrong habits and practices? It is the duty of the pastor to have special meetings with them. Give them Bible readings, converse and pray with them, and plainly show the claims of the Lord upon them. Read to them the teaching of the Bible in regard to conversion. Show what is the fruit of conversion, the evidence that they love God. Show that true conversion is a change of heart, of thoughts and purposes. Evil habits are to be given up. The sins of evil speaking, of jealousy, of disobedience are to be put away. A warfare must be waged against every evil trait of character. Then the believing one can understandingly take to himself the promise, "Ask, and it shall be given you." Matthew 7:7.
Chapter 31, Examination of Candidates.
The test of discipleship is not brought to bear as closely as it should be upon those who present themselves for baptism. It should be understood whether they are simply taking the name of Seventh-day Adventists, or whether they are taking their stand on the Lord's side to come out from the world and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Before baptism, there should be a thorough inquiry as to the experience of the candidates. Let this inquiry be made not in a cold and distant way, but kindly, tenderly, pointing the new converts to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. bring the requirements of the gospel to bear upon the candidates for baptism. One of the points upon which those newly come to the faith will need instruction is the subject of dress. Let the new converts be faithfully dealt with. Are they vain in dress? Do they cherish pride of heart? The idolatry of dress is a moral disease. It must not be taken over into the new life. In most cases, submission to the gospel requirements will demand a decided change in the dress. There should be no carelessness in dress. For Christ's sake, whose witnesses we are, we should seek to make the best of our appearance. In the tabernacle service, God specified every detail concerning the garments of those who ministered before Him. Thus, we are taught that He has a preference in regard to the dress of those who serve Him. Very specific were the directions given in regard to Aaron's robes, for his dress was symbolic. So the dress of Christ's followers should be symbolic. In all things we are to be representatives of Him. Our appearance in every respect should be characterized by neatness, modesty, and purity. But the Word of God gives no sanction to the making of changes in apparel merely for the sake of fashion, that we may appear like the world. Christians are not to decorate the person with costly array or expensive ornaments. The words of Scripture in regard to dress should be carefully considered. We need to understand that which the Lord of Heaven appreciates in even the dressing of the body. All who are in earnest in seeking for the grace of Christ will heed the precious words of instruction inspired by God. Even the style of the apparel will express the truth of the gospel. All who study the life of Christ and practice His teachings will become like Christ. Their influence will be like His. They will reveal soundness of character. As they walk in the humble path of obedience, doing the will of God, they exert an influence that tells for the advancement of the cause of God and the healthful purity of His work. In these thoroughly converted souls, the world is to have a witness to the sanctifying power of truth upon the human character. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, expressed in character, is an exaltation above everything that is esteemed in heaven or earth. It is the very highest education. It is the key that opens the portals of the heavenly city. This knowledge, it is God's purpose that all who put on Christ by baptism shall possess. And it is the duty of God's servants to set before these souls the privilege of their high calling in Christ Jesus.
Chapter 32. Administration of the Ordinance.
Whenever possible, let baptism be administered in a clear lake or running stream, and give to the occasion all the importance and solemnity that can be brought into it. At such a service, angels of God are always present. The one who administers the ordinance of baptism should seek to make it an occasion of solemn, sacred influence upon all spectators. Every ordinance of the church should be so conducted as to be uplifting in its influence. Nothing is to be made common or cheap, or placed on a level with common things. Our churches need to be educated to greater respect and reverence for the sacred service of God. As ministers conduct the services connected with God's worship, so they are educating and training the people. Little acts that educate and train and discipline the soul for eternity are of vast consequence in the uplifting and sanctifying of the church. In every church, baptismal robes should be provided for the candidates. This should not be regarded as a needless outlay of means. It is one of the things required in obedience to the injunction given in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." It is not well for one church to depend upon borrowing robes from another. Often, when the robes are needed, they are not to be found. Some borrower has neglected to return them. every church should provide for its own necessities in this line. Let a fund be raised for this purpose. If the whole church unite in this, it will not be a heavy burden. The robes should be made of substantial material, of some dark color that water will not injure, and they should be weighted at the bottom. Let them be neat, well-shaped garments, made after an approved pattern. There should be no attempt at ornamentation, no ruffling or trimming. All display, whether of trimming or ornaments, is wholly out of place. When the candidates have a sense of the meaning of the ordinance, they will have no desire for personal adornment. Yet there should be nothing shabby or unseemly, for this is an offense to God. Everything connected with this holy ordinance should reveal as perfect a preparation as possible.